From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And from John's gospel, we will hear and be fortified and strengthened in our Resurrection Day celebration message. Certainly you know this context to be the story of Lazarus' death and resuscitation. That is, to be brought back to temporal life. We make a distinction between resuscitation and resurrection. There's only one thus far that's been resurrected from the grave. He is the first fruits, and he is none other than Jesus our Lord. And we are the fruit yet to come in the promise of his resurrection for his entire people. But in today's text in John 11, if we give our text a title, and we have, I want you to see the power and promise of resurrection in the face of our last enemy, death. Now, make no mistake, death has been defeated by our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He defeated death, hell, and the grave in the glorious vindication of his sacrificial work on the cross, which was the resurrection, vindicating that all that he had done was sufficient and even beyond. And so as we think about the resurrection of Christ, as we are mindful that he has defeated death, we are also mindful that he promises a day that he will sum all things up, and death as our last enemy, while it has been defeated, is soon to be eradicated. Absolutely eradicated. And so we see this in John chapter 11 as Jesus interrupts Lazarus' funeral in preparation of his own. Praise God that he has and will interrupt our death on the merits of his own. And so with that said, I want you to read just two verses. Again, the background of the story is evident to most, but if not to you, just know that Jesus actually raises from the dead his friend Lazarus. But in this story, we know that Lazarus' two sisters, Mary and Martha, are completely overwhelmed with the grief over the death of their brother. And Jesus meets with them each on their own terms. And what we have in these two short verses in John 11 is his interaction with Martha, Mary's sister. And so, in verse 25 of John 11, Jesus says to Martha, in the midst of her grief over the death of her brother, he said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And we come to him now asking for his blessing upon it. So Father in heaven, we again on this glorious celebration of resurrection, this Lord's Day, same as every Lord's Day, coming and celebrating your glorious resurrection. Again, we gather this morning with much hope, much joy, much strength and encouragement, and also much anticipation. God, I pray that you would take this word from your servant and you would magnify your name above any and every other name, and that you would draw your people to rest themselves in you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, as we move through these two verses, I want you to see simply three thoughts that I think are couched for us in terms that we can all grab hold of. Number one, I want you to see from this text, I want us to assess the person of Jesus. So what I want you to do is I want you to hear who he is. Number two, from this text, I want us to affirm the power of Jesus. That is, I want you to see what he's done. And then finally, in our time together this morning, I want us to access the life of Jesus. That is, I want you to savingly believe on him. I want to assess the person of Jesus, affirm the power of Jesus, and access the life of Jesus. So to that end, let's go back and look again at our text. In verse 25, Jesus said to her. Now, again, this is the context of grief. There's an aboding dark cloud and burden of brokenness in the lives of these two sisters over the death of their brother. It's a grief so real that Jesus himself would weep. Even knowing that he will raise Lazarus from the dead, he still weeps. And he weeps because he looks into the very center of sin and sees it as it lingers like an aboding dark cloud above the heads of those that he loves. And looking at it, he sees it. And he weeps as he sees them weep under its burden. And in that context, Jesus says to Martha, "I am." Now stop there for a moment. Again, keep in mind that it is John's gospel that gives us what are called the seven I am statements. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the bread. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus here is the resurrection and the life. John gives us those seven statements, and with each statement, he gives us what he calls a sign. Now, we would call it a miracle, but John rightly and better calls it a sign, because what does a sign do but point us to something? Better yet, these signs point us to someone. And so John gives us the I am statement of Jesus, and it is followed by the sign of resurrecting Lazarus from the grave. So the sign points us to Jesus, who is the King and Lord, who is the victor and conqueror. But without getting ahead of ourselves, he begins with this fifth I am statement. And before we look at him being the resurrection and the life, I just want us to back up and think about what Jesus is telling us about himself when he says, "I am, I am, I am, I am." Seven times in John, "I am." What's he saying about himself? Again, what we're doing now is we are assessing the person of Jesus. I want you to hear who he is. John Piper said this. John Piper said that people don't love Jesus because they don't know Jesus. And if you're somewhere where you're being starved to who Jesus is, then the likelihood of your love will be little. Because the more we know who he is, the more we love him. And so this repetitive theme in John from Jesus, "I am, I am, I am," he's saying, listen, hear who I am. Now, we understand that Jesus intentionally is employing this I am and these I am statements because they point back to a particular encounter in the Old Testament, specifically with Moses. If you have your Bibles, I just want to encourage you to turn to Exodus chapter 3. Now again, we are assessing the person of Jesus. I want you to hear who he is. I want us to know him intimately and deeply so that we might love him intimately and deeply. We could even ask the question that the Pharisees asked in Luke 4 and Luke 7, 49, when they asked this question, who is this man? So we're asking that question too. Who is this man? Who is this man who says that he is the I am? Again, Jesus is pointing to Moses' encounter with God, Yahweh, at the burning bush. Now, verse 13 of Exodus chapter 3 says, then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Who is this man who says of himself, I am? Now, no doubt we know that Moses had an encounter with God. And when he asked God, who am I to tell Pharaoh has sent me? God says, this is my name. I am. Matter of fact, furthermore, this is the memorial name that I will, for all eternity, be known by amongst my people. Interesting word in the Hebrew. This phrase, I am, is actually a verb. It's the Hebrew verb hayah. And it literally means to be. To be. That is, this verb means to not will be or has been. It means to be. I am. I wasn't, and I am not, will be. I am. I am the to be. I am the eternal being without beginning, without end, forever. Amen. It's interesting that the very name Yahweh is derived from the verb iyah. The verb to be iyah is where God gives us his memorial covenantal name that he gives to his people. He is Yahweh, the eternal, without beginning, without end, God, in whom and by whom all things exist. Here's the interesting thing. We were, and one day will be. We're not Iyah. We had a beginning. Temporality in time and space will have an end that will begin an eternity. But we are always changing. The Iyah, Yahweh, never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, tomorrow, forever. This is who he is. Who is this man? He is the eternal being in which all things find their existence. That is who he is. That's why when Isaiah in chapter 6 goes into the holy place in this vision that he has in Isaiah chapter 6, he hears the cherubim and the seraphim above the mercy seat, above the Ark of the Covenant, and they are crying out back and forth antiphonally to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." Hebrew uses repetition for emphasis. He is the thrice holy God. That word holy is the word kavod in Hebrew, and here's what it means. It means other than. God is other than. He is other than every other part of existence. We are the created living in this created world. He's not part of his creation. He is the creator. All things find their existence in him. He doesn't need anything. Matter of fact, if you ever hear a statement prefaced with these two words, God needs, you have just heard a theologically inaccurate statement. You've just heard a major blunder. God needs nothing. He is the Iyah. He is Yahweh. He is the eternal, ever-living, self-sustained God without need, certainly without need of any part of his creation. To prove that to you, again with your hand on Exodus chapter 3, I want you to look back to verse 2 and 3. I want you to understand as we think about, again, who is this man who claims of himself, "I am," again, looking straight back to God's revelation of himself to Moses, affirming that he is God in the flesh. I want you to go back and look at the story in regard to why it is that Moses even turned away to that burning bush. Why did he even look? I mean, spontaneous combustion is something that we see all throughout the creation. I mean, you've seen hay bales just build up gas and through heat and sun and oxygen, and the next thing you know, they catch on fire. But what was it that caught Moses' attention? Verse 2 and 3 says this, again of Exodus 3. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed." Verse 3, so Moses said, "I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up?" Think about that. Moses has seen fires in the desert. But he's never seen a fire like this. This fire is burning, but the bush is not being consumed. What does fire need in the natural world? It needs wood, hay, and stubble, and oxygen, right? It needs fuel, right? The fact of the matter is, we burn things all the time. But that fire needs something. It needs that fuel for its existence. It needs the oxygen for existence. It needs the whatever, the material, the wood, hay, the stubble. But this fire is different because this fire didn't consume the bush. Why didn't it consume the bush? Because this fire didn't need the bush. This is God manifest in the fire. He doesn't need fuel. He doesn't need oxygen. Why? Because he doesn't need anything. Why? Because he is the I am. He is the all-sufficient, eternal God that needs nothing from his creation, and we need everything from our Creator. Martha. So somebody would say, "Well, you know, when people are suffering and struggling, they don't need theology." It's not what Jesus says. It's the depth of who he is that strengthens and satisfies our soul when the dark night comes. He could not have made a more deep, profound theological statement than when he says to her, "I am. I am." Yet, this I am, who needs nothing from us, came in the flesh that he might give everything to us. Yet in his mercy, the I am, Emmanuel, God with us, comes through a young virgin girl named Mary into an insignificant Palestinian town called Bethlehem, born in a barn, laid in a manger for us. And we call his name Jesus. From what? Yeshua. From what? Yahweh, which means God is my Savior. Here he comes. Here he is. But the conversation continues. Beyond assessing the person of Jesus, we must affirm the power of Jesus. We've assessed the person of Jesus, hearing who he is. We now will affirm the power of Jesus, seeing what he's done. And the Bible says in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Verse 27, Martha says, "Yes, Lord, I believe." Verse 24, Martha says, answering Jesus' question, verse 23, or actually responding to Jesus' statement in verse 23, "Your brother shall rise again." And Martha responds in verse 24 by saying, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Now, we've said this often, and it's necessity that we repeat it, and that is that Jesus responds to Martha's theological certainty of a coming day of resurrection with this response. He says, "I am the resurrection." Now, see, what Martha was thinking is that the resurrection is a day coming. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is coming a day of resurrection. There is coming a day when everyone will be resurrected. Those who are resting in Christ and even those who have denied Christ. There's coming a day of resurrection where we will stand with him as children, or we will stand before him accused and condemned. One of the two. Bears asking, where are you standing right now in front of Christ? As a son, a daughter, are you standing before him with your fist clenched in his face and your heel dug into the dirt in rebellion and refusal to bow before him in repentance and faith? I pray that before our time is over today, if you are here today, and I know you are here by the providence of God, that if you are here today in rebellion to his lordship over your life, I pray that he would save you gloriously this morning. Jesus responds to Martha by saying to her, "Martha, understand this. While the resurrection is an event, I ultimately am the resurrection." The resurrection as a coming event is guaranteed by the resurrection as a person, which I am. I am the resurrection. Now again, when Jesus calls Martha's gaze in the midst of her grief, in the midst of her tears, in the midst of her suffering, in the midst of her dark night of the soul, he is calling to her with the very voice of heaven, Martha, look at me. Look at me. Stop looking over here. Stop looking over where Lazarus is buried. Stop looking at your sister Mary weeping. Stop looking at all the mourners. Stop looking at your own tears and their own dust-covered head and your sackcloth and ash that you're wearing. Look at me. How merciful a God that in the midst of our darkness says to us, stop looking over there. Look at me. Look at me. Don't you love the exhortation of those suffering Jewish believers in the book of Hebrews that comes to the near conclusion in chapter 12 and verse 4, where we are exhorted, where the suffering church is exhorted to fix our eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Helen Lemuel, in her beautiful hymn, said it best. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. He calls us. The you in the text, listen, do you believe, is us. Fix your eyes on Jesus this morning. He is the resurrection and the life. So certainly, when Jesus says, look to me, I am the resurrection, there is the reality of the physical resurrection that will come one day. Now, what's going to happen in chapter 11, I've already alerted you to it, you already know it, and that is he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So what John is reminding us as he takes the I am statement and matches it with the sign, he's reminding us that Jesus, as the resurrection, as the eternal I am, has the power over death. He's going to say to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth with a loud voice. Troubled, the text says, in spirit. What does that point to? But it points to the fact that Jesus is angry about death brought on by sin. He's angry about it. I'm grateful that he's angry. I'm angry about it. When I stand over your children, and when we weep together, and when we mourn together, I'm angry about it. There are things we ought to be angry about, right? We ought to be angry about death brought on by sin. We ought to be angry about it when we see it in ourselves. When we look in the mirror and see our sin, which wages is death, we ought to be angry about it. We see it in the world, we ought to be angry about it. When we see it in our church, we ought to be angry about it. Jesus, troubled, angry. The actual Greek says that he snorted. And Jesus wept. He goes to the tomb. He's angry. He snorts, as it were. Think of a bull in anger. But you know, I can be angry about something and not have power to do anything about it. Any of you felt that impotence before? Just angry about something, just feel like you just absolutely, and maybe are, just impotent to do anything about it. Let me tell you something, he's not impotent. His bark has some bite. And the wicked, unrighteous reality of sin that leads to death, Jesus Christ in, listen, justified, glorified, righteous indignation, he comes with the power to do something about it. And he says to Lazarus, hey, 4 days dead, stinking, the text says. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And one great black preacher said that had he not called Lazarus by name, all the people in the cemetery had come out. When you and I, when we wrestle when we wrestle over unrighteousness in ourselves and in this world and in this creation, when we wrestle, the reality is our anger is synonymous with the anger of the Father, and while we may be impotent, He is not. He has promised, listen, the eradication of that which He has already gained victory over, and that is death. So again, we're affirming the power of Jesus. We're seeing what He's done. What does He do? He raises Lazarus from the dead. We said this was Lazarus' resuscitation being the prelude to Jesus' resurrection. What is the ultimate miracle? And that is that in Jesus' vindication, He is raised by the Spirit after His death. Jesus not only raised Lazarus, but Jesus Himself is raised. I want you to see that. I want you to see what He's done. He is the victor over death. Amen. Keep in mind the order of the events in regard to the resurrection. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, they start for the tomb there in Luke 23. They find the stone rolled away in Luke 24. Mary Magdalene goes to tell the disciples in John 20. Mary, the mother of James, draws near and sees an angel in Matthew 28. She goes back to meet the other women following with spices. Meanwhile, Peter and John arrive. They look in and depart in John 20. Mary Magdalene returns weeping, sees two angels. Then Jesus she sees in John 20. The risen Christ bids her to tell the disciples in John 20. Mary, the mother of James, meanwhile, returns with the women. They return and see the two angels. They also hear the angel's message. On their way to find the disciples, they are met by the risen Christ in Matthew 28. And beyond the order of the events, on the day of resurrection, we see the appearances of Jesus. Matter of fact, we read in 1 Corinthians 15 and 3 through 8 that He appears to Peter and Simon. He appears to the disciples. And Paul would even say there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 5, he says this, He even appeared to 500 people at one time, most of whom are still living. Go ask them. And what were those 11 appearances? To Mary Magdalene, to the women returning from the tomb, to Peter later in the day, to the disciples going to Emmaus in the evening, the apostles without Thomas in Luke 24, to the apostles a week later with Thomas present. And while Thomas was present, you remember the doubter, Thomas, Jesus appears before them and He looks to the doubter, Thomas. And Thomas was the one that says that unless I see Him, unless I touch Him, I can't believe. He appears. He didn't know this to Thomas. He didn't know anybody anything. But He appears in mercy to Thomas and He extends His hand and He bids him to touch His hand and His side. And what does Thomas do? The doubter? He falls down on his face and he confesses, "My Lord and my God." He appears in Galilee to the seven by the lake at Tiberias, in Galilee on a mountain to the apostles, and again, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 500 believers. Again at Jerusalem and Bethany, again to James in 1 Corinthians 15 and 7, at Olivet in the Ascension in Acts chapter 1. And then after His Ascension, He appears to Paul at Damascus, Stephen outside of Jerusalem, Paul in the temple, and John on the Isle of Patmos. Friend, I'm telling you, hear me. I want you to see with me and affirm with me the power of Jesus. I want you to see what He's done. He's raised Lazarus from the dead, and He Himself has victoriously defeated death, hell, and the grave. Now, if you leave here today and say, "Hey, I love you, but that's on you," you know who He is, and you've seen what He's done. And so there's a final call. You've already seen it in the text. Let's reread it. Martha, do you believe this? And she said to Him, Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. This morning, it's been my prayer and my heart and my desire that you would hear who he is, that you would see what he's done, and that you would believe on Jesus as your Savior. Martha, do you believe this? She said, yes, Lord. Just the story itself. I mean, just you can read this with me. There's this sense in the text where she's satisfied. It's like she just gets up. Yes, Lord. And then what does she do? She goes to the other person that's hurting, that's wailing and weeping and mourning, that she loves dearly. And who is that? It's her sister. And she says, Mary, you need to go talk to him. You need to go talk to him. Almost as if to say, when I looked at him, when I saw who he is, when I was reminded that he is the resurrection, when my eyes were drawn to him, it's going to be okay. She didn't know what was getting ready to transpire, but she knew it was going to be okay. And she goes to Mary. She said, you go talk to him. Go talk to him. You know, when Jesus asked Martha the question, do you believe this? You got to keep in mind that John's gospel tells us in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, John says that the signs of Jesus, remember John gives us the I am statements, and then a sign, seven signs with seven I am statements, proving that he is the eternal Yahweh, God of heaven and earth. John says in John 20, the next to the last chapter of his book, he said, the signs of Jesus in the written record of his gospel is given for this purpose. Remember, what is it? That you might believe. And by believing, have eternal life in his name. Matter of fact, even in our story here, I mean, you're asking the question. I mean, many of you know the story. Some of you may have been reading it as we've been in our time together this morning. And you know that Jesus purposefully tarries. I mean, they send word to him. Hey, Lazarus is sick. Man, come on quick. And the Bible teaches us in this story, you can go back and read it for yourself, that Jesus purposefully tarries. He purposefully tarries. And then they find out, word comes again that he's dead. Lazarus is dead. And so now they're like, well, there's no need in us going now. And then Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, you know, this is going to sound strange. This is going to sound uncomfortably strange. But Jesus said, for your sakes, I'm glad that he's dead. You can't say that. You can if you're Jesus. Because in verse 15 of the narrative, Jesus says this, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. Stop for a moment. Don't recoil and check out. What if every hard and painful and seemingly crushing thing that you have ever or will ever experience in your life has been so sovereignly designed by the good, merciful hand of God that you might believe. And by believing, have life in His name. The devil didn't want you to hear that this morning. I promise you, he didn't want you to hear that this morning. And he doesn't want you to fix your gaze on Jesus this morning. He doesn't want you to believe on Jesus. John wants you to believe. Jesus wants us to believe. We together corporately want the world to believe. I feel like I'm channeling my John Piper. I don't know. My hands, I'll just put them in my pocket, tie them behind my back maybe. What is belief? Well, we need to know who He is, right? Begins with knowledge. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Bible tells us, how will they hear? Not a preacher. Big old dumb preacher. By the way, that's not my words. That's Paul's words in Corinthians. It's beyond just hearing. There's an element of understanding. Okay, I hear. And I understand. I understand the gospel in this sense that Jesus, the eternal one, comes as a babe, takes on flesh, so that He could do for humanity what humanity could not do for itself, and that's perfectly pay in full the debt that they owe against God's righteousness. And so He pays the debt. The wages of sin is death. He pays the debt. And all who rest in Him, who run to Him, who trust in Him, who are in Him, they are assured of the fact that Christ paid their penalty, and they have no fear in death. They know that when they step out of this time and space, crossing over the threshold of death into eternity, they will stand before God, and they will stand before God without fear because Christ has borne their judgment. They're not only not afraid in death, but I understand that they now have clean consciences in the fact that they no longer have shame in life. They no longer have guilt of sin. Their fear of death has been removed. Their guilt of sin has been removed. Praise God. I get that. I understand that. You can leave here today understanding those two things. You can understand the entire scope of the gospel. But that will not save you. You know who knows the gospel better than you do? The devil knows the gospel better than you do. James says that even the demons believe and they tremble. They believe in an intellectual sense. They know the gospel. They understand the gospel. In that sense, they believe. But that is not saving faith. If you're here today and that's how you believe, if that's the sum of your belief, you're not in Christ. Oh, well, now he's trying to put the guilt trip. No. I'm pleading with you. I want you to savingly believe on Jesus. Because beyond knowledge and understanding, there is the necessity of trusting in Him. Trusting in Him. So John 3:16, we know John 3:16, right? Our generation ago used to. Maybe it's lost on this current generation. But again, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life? What is this particular belief? It's more than just a knowledge of who he is. It's more than just an understanding of how things work. It is a literal surrender, a literal trust. Ultimately, it's defined as dying to ourselves that we might live in Christ. Remember he said he's the resurrection and the life. He who has the Son has life, 1 John 5:12. Amen. Jesus said in John 10:10, John, boy, this is John's theme, right? John 10:10, there's a thief who comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. One text and we're done. In Romans 6. Paul is giving commentary on Jesus' words. Jesus' words are, take up your cross and follow me. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 and following, Paul's going to give commentary, I believe, on those words. Divine, inspired commentary on those words. The great preacher in Nazi Germany, who even colluded on three occasions to assassinate Adolf Hitler, regardless of whatever you think about that, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his seminal book, The Cost of Discipleship. By the way, Bonhoeffer was imprisoned, and two weeks before, the Allied forces delivered Europe from the Axis powers of the devil himself, Bonhoeffer was executed 2 weeks before the deliverance of Europe at the fateful hands of the Allied powers. But he wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, a quote that many of you know, and this is it. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Now here's the paradox in the Christian faith. This is beyond understanding. This is beyond knowing. This is what trusting looks like from a biblical perspective. This is what belief that is called for in John 3:16 literally looks like. It looks like trusting God to die to myself that I might live in him. And so Paul says it like this. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. See, he is the resurrection and the life. When we die to ourselves, when we truly believe that our pursuits, our flesh, in cahoots with the devil in this world, brings only darkness and only death and only discouragement, when we truly believe that, we will flee from that and we will run to him. We will die to this so that we can live to that. And in that, we are in him. In that, when we look at him, we step into him who is the resurrection. We step into him who is the life. And now everything that he is, minus his divine nature, is ours. Everything that he's won in his victory is ours. We are co-heirs with Christ. We die to this. Who wouldn't want to die to this? And we live to him. And in him, we have life, and we have it abundantly. That's the paradox. The paradox is to die to this. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this morning? Will you this morning, in expression of your belief, turn from this? Turn from your self, your own system, your own capacity to satisfy yourself and be your own savior? And will you turn from that and turn to him? As evidence of that, this paradox is to die here is to live there. And we live in not something, but we live in someone. His life is ours. His life is ours. And so, verse 5 says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has freed us from sin." Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Man, come on. Who wouldn't want that? Believe on Jesus. Believe on Jesus today. Repent, turn away from this, and run to this. Isn't it interesting that Paul talks about this in the context of baptism? Buried. I mean, those are the words of institution, right? Buried in our sins and raised. Hey, you know what it looks like? Here's what it looks like. It looks like you, after the service today, coming up to me and saying, "Hey, dude, I need to get baptized. I need to get yoked in this church. I need to get that new members class. I want to be here on Sunday morning. I'm so jacked up about this. I want to be here when y'all are together Sunday night. I want to be here Wednesday night. I want to come to what they're cooking. I don't even know what they have. Don't care. I want to come eat." Oh, now, preacher, now you're being a little legal. I'm just telling you what it looks like when something happens. Born again is what Jesus called it. I beg you, believe on Jesus. Die to this, live to him. Start off in these waters, and then let these waters strengthen you through the rest of your journey till they wash up onto the shore.